of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are told that there shall be persecutions, afflictions that will come upon the people of God. I learned of a church where candidates for membership are asked, are they willing to lay down their lives for the gospel? Could you imagine that being on the questionnaire for membership? And you would have to say yes or no, knowing that if you say no, you can't become a member of the church. But if you say yes, I'm willing to die for my faith, then you can become a member of the church. The mark of a man's faith is his readiness to die for what he believes. And if it's not worth dying for, is it worth living for? William Tyndale faced constant threats of death through all of his adult life. From he had this burden to translate the Bible, the Word of God, into the English language. Prior to that, it had only been in Latin, translated from the Vulgate by Jerome, or it was in languages beyond the English people. And William Tyndale eventually did lay down his life for the Lord. He was in the city of Antwerp in Belgium, where he was secretly translating the Bible. But he was betrayed by an Englishman called Henry Phillips, and he handed him over to the authorities, and he was put into Vilvard Castle for a minimum of 18 months. Then he was defrocked, and eventually he was taken out to the stake, strangled, and his body was burned, all because he dared to translate the Bible from the original languages into the English language, that Englishmen may read the Bible for themselves. Now, many people credit the Reformation in England to Henry VIII. They think that because of his desire for a divorce, that he broke off from the Pope. And it is true that for many years, he was petitioning the Pope to grant him a divorce from his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. That process took at least 10 years. The Pope kept dragging his feet, and Henry, he said that he would defy the Pope, and he proceeded with that divorce. Many secular historians say that's why England is Protestant, because of Henry VIII, who, because of his desire for a divorce, broke off from the Pope. But I want to point out tonight that England became a Bible reading nation. And the fact that it was not a political reformation, but that it was a Bible reformation, can well be proved by the hundreds of people who were willing to lay down their lives as martyrs for their faith in the Lord Jesus. In the city of London, there's a marketplace called Smithfield, and it became the public square where martyrs were either hung, or they were burned, or they were executed in various ways for their faith and for the Word of God. Now, the English Reformation in the 1500s, as I mentioned, and I want to prove and establish this point, that it was not based on politics, but rather it was based on the power of the Bible. Now, every Christian is also interested in the English Reformation because of the grand scale of British missionary work worldwide, where the Bible became a blessing to countless nations. Now, we're not always proud of British colonialism, as it sought to trade and even to conquer various nations of the world, but it did open the door for missionaries, and it did bring the Bible and it did bring the gospel. And who can deny Queen Victoria's answer when she was asked, "Whence cometh the greatness of Britain?" And her answer was, "The Bible." And all of this can be traced to the transformation that came about in the 1500s because of at least one man who was willing to spend his life and lay down his life to give his fellow English people the Word of God. Now, William Tyndale's life coincides with that of Henry VIII. Henry VIII was born in 1491. He was 5 years old when William Tyndale was born in 1496. And their lives run parallel, side by side, in all the changes that took place in England at that time. It is well stated that Henry VIII was the man who dragged England out of the Middle Ages, the Pope from his throne, and the British Navy from the scrapyard. But I will argue tonight that Henry VIII could not have been a political defier of the Pope without the life and work of William Tyndale, who gave England the tools, the truth, to break away from that heavy burden of the papacy. What Luther was to Germany, Tyndale was to England. And then there are a number of doctrinal books that William Tyndale produced. They were very powerful. And they were arguments to shake off the papacy. And as I say, they gave the tools even to the King of England to take a stand against the Pope. Now, in this first message tonight, I want to give a picture of the land of England in the days of William Tyndale. It's a very sad picture, and it is and an alarming picture, because it reveals the great darkness of English people at the beginning of the 1500s. The strong grip of the papacy upon England had to be broken by the Bible. The stark ignorance of the Word of God in England in Tyndale's time, we need to learn about that. And then we need to see the spiritual power of the written word upon the English people. And so I want to start with the strong grip that the papacy had upon England at that time. You see, it's very, very difficult for us in the West today to appreciate what it was like to live, even in England, under the heel of one religion, with no religious liberty, and the power of the Pope was almighty. The Church of Rome today, scattered in various nations, including Canada, is very present, but it's not all-powerful. In Canada and America, Rome is here, but she is denied total control of our nations. Our nations are not under the heel of Rome today. But in the early 1500s, England was under her stranglehold. England was totally controlled by the corrupt ways of popes, cardinals, priests, and monks. And the work of John Wycliffe, and you have to go back another 200 years to the 1300s, when he sent out his Lollards as evangelists. At that time, there was no printing. There was no English Bible. So what he did, he copied, hand-copied, from the Latin Vulgate, the Latin Bible. He translated it into English, gave it to his evangelists, sent them into the marketplaces. That was the morning star of the English Reformation. But that was almost stomped out. The hard, cruel ways of the papacy crushed the light and the work of John Wycliffe. And just as Wycliffe's body was dug up from its resting place, burned to ashes, cast on the River Severn, so the light of the gospel truth was cast away, and England was in great darkness. Brian Edwards, the historian, stated that fact in his book on Tyndale, God's Outlaw. And he goes back even a little further to 1213. And he says, since the year 1213, when King John was excommunicated and consequently surrendered his kingdom to the Pope, English monarchs had reigned at the behest of the popes. From that year, England paid an annual £1,000 feudal rent to the See of Rome, right up until 1534, when Henry VIII kicked out the landlord. That's the best way to deal with paying rent. Just throw out the landlord. And that's what happened in 1534. Now, Rome's stranglehold on the English religious life of England was brilliantly described by William Tyndale in one of his little books. And he likened it to the ivy growing up a great oak tree. And he said, at first, when the ivy begins to grow at ground level and dresses up the tree a little bit, it appears very innocent, very friendly, and actually adorns the tree. But as the ivy grows, it grows up the trunk and over the boughs and takes over the tree. And then it begins to suck the very life out of the tree. And all the foul and unclean birds come to nest within that tree. So it is no longer a beautiful oak. It is now full of corruption. And of course, he applied that to the Church of Rome as the ivy in its influence over the various nations, and England included. And Erasmus had made a little note in Matthew 23:23, which says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier laws of judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and to leave the other undone." And Erasmus, in his New Testament text, put a seed in Tyndale's mind, because the note said this: men are threatened into vows of celibacy. They can have license to go with harlots, but they must not marry wives. They may keep concubines and remain priests, but if they take wives, they are thrown into the flames. Now, I'm telling you this to illustrate the extent of the corruption and the control that the Church of Rome had upon England in the early 1500s. Indeed, as I mentioned Tyndale's parable here, another example is the arrogant life of Cardinal Wolsey. I'm sure you've heard of Hampton Court. Well, it was commenced, the building was commenced in 1515. It was commissioned by Cardinal Wolsey to be his own dwelling place. It was about 12 miles upriver from London on the Thames. It covered an area of 8 acres as a palace on the edge of the river. It had 1,000 rooms. It took 2,500 laborers to build the palace. And when it was completed, it took 500 servants to maintain it, including all the chefs, the butchers, those caring for the grounds and the buildings. Because Cardinal Wolsey called the Thames water sewage, he commanded that a pipe should bring water from a fount up mountain, uphill. We don't know the distance, but it took 250 tons of lead to lay the pipe to bring the water into the Hampton Court. Now, we know that's not a very good idea, and if people were getting sickly in the palace, that is probably why. Now, when Cardinal Wolsey fell out of favor with Henry VIII toward the end of his life, Henry took it over. But up until that time, the cardinal's residence outstripped the king's. In those days, churchmen were the rich men. And instead of the king guiding the clergy, it was the clergy pulling the strings to make the king the puppet to the Church of Rome. Now, this was the state of England in the days of William Tyndale and Henry VIII. They were upside down. They were back to front. The church was all powerful, and the king was the servant to the pope. Great sums of money went to Rome in forms of taxes. In William Tyndale's own area of Gloucester, there was a land that was under church control. Rent was paid, and it was 65,000 acres. Now, you might say, well, in British Columbia, we have got ranches and spreads that are bigger than that. But you think of little England, just a dot on the map, and take out of it 65,000 acres of some of the best farmland. The church was sucking everything out of Britain and enriching itself and the Pope. Now, the lesson of this is that we must never take for granted the liberties that we have in a free nation. You're free to go to church anywhere you please. You're free to read any book you please. You are free to tell others about your interest and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in this Bible. In those days, the early 1500s, you might have been in prison or put to death because you dared to worship your own way. That was the state of things when William Tyndale was growing up. Now, we come to the stark ignorance of the Word of God. As we said, when Henry VIII was 5 years old, William Tyndale was born. And he was the son of a butcher in Gloucester, on the border of Wales, about 100 miles west of London. As a mere teenager, Tyndale entered Cambridge University. He was just a boy, a stripling. He sat under cold lectures in cold rooms. In the evenings, the boys would run around to get themselves some heat that they might get to sleep. And sometimes they would go out into the streets and beg for their food. And in the areas around, these pale-faced teenage lads could be seen rummaging around, trying to eke out the oatmeal that they were getting on the inside of Cambridge. And these were to become the priests, the monks, and the prelates of years to come. Now, the common people of England were equally in the dark of the Bible. William Tyndale described the state of the common Englishman in a picture where he described John Plowman. And I want to take a moment to describe the scene of John Plowman, the common Englisher, because we have no idea of the poverty and the nigh slavery of the common Englishman at that time. I want to read this to you. Forgive me for reading, but I want to give you, as I said, a picture of England in the day of William Tyndale. The peasant was allowed strips of land, and each house had its own small garden. If he was lucky, he would be allotted a 20-acre strip on which he could earn himself 35 shillings a year. But an ox cost 13 shillings at the market, and he needed two of them with which to plow. Towards the autumn, Tyndale could watch the scores of plowmen driving the yoke of oxen or pairs of horses up and down these strips. His eyes stopped roving the plain as he fastened upon a plowman. John Plowman was the symbol of the hard-working, ignorant, superstitious, and desperately poor country Englishman. No one cared for him, and he was imprisoned in his village. It was virtually unknown for the plowman to become anything else. Tyndale and all the scholars had the Bible in Latin and now the New Testament in Greek, but what use was that to the man behind the plow? How could the Latin and Greek set him free from the bondage of superstition? How could he ever learn the gospel of redemption by the blood of Christ? How could he know that God had spoken, not through the priests and warped, contradictory claims of the church, but plainly through the scriptures? And with that difficulty in mind, that burden on Tyndale's heart, he grasped what was required: the Bible in English, that the English may read the Word of God for themselves. And he knew that such people would never be reformed or brought to liberty through the lustful ways of Henry VIII. No divorce from one of his six wives would bring about a divorce from superstition and all the darkness that English men were pervaded with. It required a Bible Reformation. Now, as we think of Canada today, we need to take heed that there is no political answer to the need of this nation. And I know that there are a host of political issues, whether they are Quebec, whether they are Alberta, the native peoples, or whether they are the immoral agenda that is being promoted at an absolute horrific pace and voiced it upon our people. But we've got to realize there is no answer in political ideas. There must be a reformation by the Word of God, the Bible. And Christians ought to be laboring and praying to bring Canadians back to the Bible. And if they are not brought to the Word of God, they will go on in their human reasoning and in their immorality and lead this nation to greater darkness. Paul said that if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And so this is the great need of our church, the great need in this nation, that we go out and take this word to Canadians and take them the gospel. Now we move to the spiritual power of the written word on Englishmen. These students at Oxford and Cambridge had their greatest excitement in learning when discussing the new learning from Europe. I mentioned that their lectures to be trained as monks and priests were boring, they were cold, they had no Bible, they had all kinds of learning, but it was not hitting the heart. Well, from across Europe, there was the Renaissance, the revival of learning. In 1483, There was the fall of the city of Constantinople. There were the learned coming into Europe. These were the architects. These were the artists. They were the men of literature and the men of vision. And they were moving into universities in Europe and in England, Cambridge and Oxford. At that time also, Erasmus of Rotterdam, the man who laid the egg that Luther hatched, that was the New Testament scriptures. And as he brought his language of the Greek language, historians tell us that while he was at Cambridge, he hated every moment of it. He hated the high inflation, and he hated the English fog. And he spent only 3 or 4 years in that place. And it's quite unlikely that William Tyndale ever met him or sat under his teaching. But his influence of giving the Greek language to the English people, at least those in university who could learn it, and there was that renewal of interest right there. At first, Tyndale did not even have a Bible. He didn't even have a New Testament. Eventually, though, he bought himself a Greek New Testament, and he set about with greater eagerness to study the language and to read the Bible for himself. Now, Tyndale had read all that Erasmus had written, and it closely matched his own thinking. He was an independent man. He did not follow the whims of others. And when he got a hold of that Bible, he would listen to nobody if it was not right out of the book. Now, that made him a reformer, and it got him into a pile of trouble over and over as he sought to lead his nation back to the Bible. And so Tyndale grew bolder in his knowledge and convictions, and the fire of the gospel was burning in his soul. He even translated another book into English, and so he had this gift of languages, and he was able to show forth his love of learning. Now, I also made trips into Gloucester, into Bristol, and there he would preach in the open air. They would gather around him, the local people, and of course there would be friars and monks and priests, and they would listen to what Tyndale was preaching. And it's good for us tonight to get a little sample. What exactly did he preach as he sought to enlighten his fellow Englishmen? Well, here is a little snippet. If thou believe and repent, then God's truth justifieth thee, that is, forgiveth thy sins, and sealeth thee with the Holy Spirit, and maketh thee heir of everlasting life through Christ's deservings. Now if thou have true faith, so seest thou the exceeding and infinite love and mercy which God hath showed thee freely in Christ. Speaking of merits and looking directly at the Augustinian friars around him, Tyndale could preach, and again, as he later wrote, God hath promised Christ merits unto all that repent, so that whosoever repenteth is immediately heir of all Christ's merits and beloved of God as Christ is. How then came this foul monster, the Pope, to be Lord over Christ's merits, so that he hath power to sell that which God giveth freely? O dreamers, yea, O devils, and O venomous scorpions, what poison have ye in your teals? O pestilent leaven, that so turneth the sweet bread of Christ's doctrine into the bitterness of the fall. The friars run in the same spirit and teach, saying, do good deeds and redeem the pains that abide you in purgatory. Now, you can understand from that snippet of his sermon in the open air in the marketplace of Bristol that the priests were furious and the people were delighted because they were hearing the message of liberty, of freedom from the Church of Rome. Now, that time when he was but a student, he became a tutor to a rich countryman called Sir John Walsh, who had two little boys. And so he would reside in his home, and he would teach the boys by day, and in the evenings he would join the family. The family kept open table, which meant that there would be many friends who would come to the home, including the clergy. And around that table there were many conversations. And these learned men would speak of their Latin knowledge and other things, but every time that they brought up some truth, Tyndale would say to them, did you find that in the Bible? And he would keep pestering them, seeking for truth from the Bible. Well, before long, it wasn't going well. And one of these learned men who was most frustrated with this young scripture-quoting Tyndale, he said, we were better without God's law than the Pope's. That, thought Tyndale, aptly summarized the position in the Church of Rome. And it was around that table in Sir John Walsh's home, gathered with priests and learned men, that Tyndale announced this, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth a plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost. Well, I'm sure the food didn't taste very well after that confrontation. And Tyndale, from that hour, was a man under threat. He became an outlaw, even before he left England. He had to leave Sir John Walsh's home. He went to England. He needed permission from some clergyman, some bishop, somebody with church authority, that he could begin translating, printing the Bible. He went to Bishop Tunstall in England, the most learned man in the nation. But he wouldn't even invite him into his home. And then he went to stay with a rich merchant in London, Henry Monmouth. But he had so many people coming and going that it wasn't safe for Tyndale to remain there. And without clerical permission to print, translate and print the Bible, he could not remain safely in England. And so it wasn't long that he had to say farewell to his beloved England and on behalf of his own English people become an outlaw exiled to the continent, that he might translate and print the Word of God into the English language. Now, the year 1517 is referred to as the beginning of the English Reformation, not because of a divorce from Catherine Aragon by Henry VIII, but because in 1517, the New Testament was being read at Cambridge and Oxford by these young students, Tyndale included. But 1517 was a very early date of the Reformation. It would take another 17 years until Tyndale would complete a full revision of the New Testament and have it shipped over to England in bales of wheat, hidden, that they might enter without hindrance. The king, motivated by his cardinals and bishops, banned this Bible. But in the providence of God, England suffered famine. They had, first of all, drought, then floods, and there was need for grain to come in from the continent. And so the merchants were bringing in shipload upon shipload so fast that they could hide those Bibles, these New Testaments, inside the bales of wheat. And they were beyond the number that could be detected. God opened a way for his word. And as we go on in the series, as we look at Tyndale in the continent, going to Germany, back to Antwerp, to Cologne, to Hamburg, from place to place, because he was an outlaw. It was not safe for him to stay in one place for long. And yet God made a way for his word. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that in our generation, in this nation, God can make a way for his word? Do you think tonight that the game is over? That this work of gospel ministry is finished? Or do you believe that God by his Spirit can turn a nation back to his word? I think we have become a people full of doubt, full of fear. I think that we need Tyndale's vision, that ere long before his work is done, that even the plowboy would know more of the word of God. Let us labor and pray for that. Now, we have been reading in 2 Timothy 3, over the page in chapter 4, Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He wasn't just a pastor. He was to evangelize. The greatest work that we can do today is to take the gospel, the word of God, to the hearts of men. And there's people on around us that haven't a clue. Back in June, when we were doing our day of outreach, we went to some homes in the morning, then we went to Langley Center. There was an event on. But in the morning, we went to a door, and Charlie was with me. And I asked a young girl who came to the door. She was about maybe 12 years old. I'm not very good at guessing young people's ages anymore. Sometimes I ask a young girl and ask how is school going, and I find out that they're nearly 30 years old and they're working. So I'll not try and really be too specific on the age. But this young girl came to the door, and I spoke with her, and I asked, do you have a Bible? Do you read the Bible? And then, do you know that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day? And she said, no, I didn't know that. And here is someone within a mile of our church, growing up in Canada, with absolutely no basic Bible knowledge. And of course, in schools today, it is not given, it is resisted. When we were back in September visiting our parents, we had one day in Dublin. Our flight was leaving Dublin to return home. And we went to the inside of the city. And in the inner streets of Dublin City that are quite narrow, they are pedestrian only. Cars are no longer allowed in. And it becomes now a pedestrian walkway. And as you stand there, it's St. Stephen's a mall, you look down the street, and there's just thousands of people. So I took out my iPhone, and I got my voice recorder, and I said to some young people, I said, I'm from Canada, I have a radio ministry, and I'd like to interview you to see just how life is like in Dublin. And every one of them agreed to that interview. And there were three young fellows that I interviewed. And, you know, I asked them about where they grew up and what school they went to. And it was a Roman Catholic school. And I said, well, do you go to church? No, I don't go to church. What about your parents? They used to, but not anymore. And then I asked them, do you read the Bible? And they said, no. What about school? Do you not read the Bible there? No. And those young men, 16, 17, somewhere on there, totally ignorant of the Bible. I did a number of those interviews, another one with a fellow from Poland. No idea of the Bible. And I told them that you can get a free Bible on your phone to e-sword.com, and you can download it on your phone. You can have the Bible freely. But yet Bible knowledge is lost. This is the great challenge of our generation. We need another reformation. We need to be Tyndales with a passion to take this word to souls in darkness. Are you willing to be a reformer? To pray? And as we come later to Tyndale's marvelous prayer, which God heard and God used in the land of England, open the eyes of the King of England. God answers prayer. And we need to be a praying people. There's no point in us just negatively lamenting Canada's going down. Canada's losing out. Canada's becoming Sin City. All of that is a great burden. But that burden needs to be taken to the Lord in prayer. And we need to give ourselves daily to prayer for the Word of God to be sown in hearts. Will you do that? Just individually, in your own home, in your closet, set yourself to pray for this nation and for the Word of God to be brought to the hearts and minds of men, women, and young people. Let's do it as a church, as we pray together. Some people come to a prayer meeting and they draw a blank and can't even think of what I ought to pray for. If you were William Tyndale, you wouldn't draw a blank. You would realize the great urgent need that this word might be sown in hearts. And so I trust that tonight that God will lay that burden upon your heart and that we will each be challenged by the life of William Tyndale and the work that God did through him. We have a closing hymn tonight. It's 610. 610. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. 610. May I remind you of the meeting in Chilliwack on Tuesday evening with the Trinitarian Bible Society. It is at the Netherlands Reformed Church on Young's Avenue. The meeting's at 8 o'clock. The speaker is the Reverend Greendike, who has overseen a translation of the Bible into the Spanish language. And he's going to be speaking about the work in Cuba and also Nigeria. Now, Nigeria would not be Spanish. That must be a separate project. But it is a vast population that is certainly hungry for the Word of God. And so I'm sure you'd be very welcome there. There's also a dinner at 6:30 if you wish to go along for that. And there is a phone number to call if you're intending and going. I can give you those details tonight, or if you wish to call me, email, whatever. So if you're free to go, that would be a very profitable time. So may the Lord bless you, and we look forward to our fellowship downstairs. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for this time together tonight in your word, and to learn a little of thy servant William Tyndale. O God, we pray that you will work again in our generation such things. Lord, you're on the throne. Speak, give the command. Let thy blessing be upon the work of the gospel these days. Bless our fellowship together. Bless our food. Receive our worship and thanks. And now dismiss us with your blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your blood-bought people now and evermore. Amen. Amen.